And now please turn once again to the book of Exodus. For this final message in our series on Exodus, we're going to go back to chapter 15 as we sum up, as we bring this series to a conclusion. Exodus 15, and our text will be verses 11 through 18. Exodus 15, 11 through 18. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Lord, bless your word to us. Teach us, strengthen our faith, build us up, edify us, and exalt Christ in our midst this morning. For we pray in his name. Amen. Most of you are not strangers to standardized tests. Anyone who has joined the U.S. military at one point probably took a test called the ASVAB, the Armed Services Vocational Aptitude Battery, fondly known as the ASVAB. Test many different sections, testing various areas of knowledge, understanding. If you are a prospective college student, you've taken the SAT, maybe the ACT. Our son, Branch, is in the process of completing the GED, General Education. I forgot what it stands for.
General Equivalency Degree.
Yes, thank you. Now, on a lot of these tests, there will be a section for reading comprehension. And so you'll read a paragraph or maybe even an essay, and then you'll be asked questions about it. And one of the questions that almost always comes up is, what's the main idea of this paragraph? What's the main point of this essay? And you're supposed to, from reading the paragraph or reading the essay, be able to get the gist of it, so to speak, and then answer on the test, what is the main idea? What's the central thrust of what you just read? Well, we're going to ask that this morning about Exodus, since we've just completed a tour through the book of Exodus, which began, by the way, on February 17th of 2017. So for nearly 2 years, we've been traversing, making our excursion through Exodus. But as we finish, I didn't want to just come to the end of chapter 40 and move on. I want us to reflect today on Exodus and what the main message of it is, what the main point is, and maybe some themes, some of the most important themes from this great book, from out of God's Word. When we opened the book of Exodus, we found the nation of Israel. We found them in Egypt, living as slaves. They were in bondage to Pharaoh, and they were building cities. along the Nile for Pharaoh, making bricks, building large structures as slaves. By the time we get to the end of Exodus, the Israelites have been liberated from slavery. They're no longer in bondage to Pharaoh. Now they are serving the Lord God. But they're still building. Not cities along the Nile for the people who were oppressing them, but they're building a tent, a dwelling place for the God whom they now serve, for the God with whom they are now in covenant relationship. Now, if we took a survey of all of you, and each one of you were given the opportunity to say, well, I think the main themes of Exodus are these, we would all come up with different answers, probably. I'm sure there would be some overlap, some similarities in some of our answers. But we might not all agree about what the main themes of this book are. And so when I bring some themes to you this morning, I'm not claiming that these are the only major themes in Exodus. I'm not even claiming that these are the most important themes. But these are the ones I want to draw your attention to, four themes from out of Exodus that we will consider together. And I'll tell you what those are in just a moment. But first, the main idea, the main thrust of Exodus. Exodus is covenantal history that teaches us about salvation through Christ and the Christian life. It's covenantal history. I call it that because it's true history. These events really happened. This is not allegory. This is not myth. This is true. These are historical events about which we've read in Exodus. It's history, and I'm calling it covenantal history because God is dealing with his people in the pages of this book. And it's not just world history, but it's the history of him working in and through his people. So I'm saying it's covenantal history, and it teaches us about salvation through Christ. Did we see Christ in Exodus? Well, not in so many words, but I hope you did. I hope you saw Christ, and I hope you'll see him this morning in Exodus. It teaches us about salvation through Christ and about the Christian life. There's a picture in this book of the Christian life for us. These are the four themes I want us to look at just briefly this morning, really. First is covenant ratification. The second is the message of salvation. The third is covenant mediation. And the fourth is divine reconciliation. Got a lot of shun words here. Covenant ratification, the message of salvation, covenant mediation, and divine reconciliation. But first of all, covenant ratification. And what I'm going to do is take us to a few spots in Exodus this morning. So I want you to have your Bibles open, and I want you to be ready to turn to some passages with me. And I'll direct you, first of all, to Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, we have the testimony that God was looking upon his people Israel there in Egypt. He knew what they were experiencing. He knew what they were suffering. And the scripture says he heard their groaning, as they were at last calling out to him. But in Exodus 2 and verse 24, we read this: God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembered his covenant. Now, when we read in the Bible of God remembering, it's important that we understand that that does not mean God somehow forgot something. When the scriptures say God remembered, what that means is, that's sort of scriptural jargon for God is about to do something. He's about to act. So the scriptures tell us that God remembered Noah in the ark. That meant that he was about to cause the waters to recede, and he's going to bring them out. God remembered Israel. He remembered his covenant, and that's what I want you to see. Because we're going to look at covenant ratification. Ratification. What does it mean to ratify something? To ratify something means to formally approve or confirm. In a sense, when two people take marriage vows publicly in a wedding ceremony, they're ratifying their marriage. They're confirming formally that they take one another to be their lawfully wedded spouse. Well, if you've read the Bible, and particularly if you've read the Old Testament, you know that the establishment and the ratification of covenants are things that punctuate Old Testament history. They come up various times. So if you'll turn with me then back to Genesis and look at chapter 6, which is where we find God establishing a covenant with Noah. In Genesis 6 and in verse 18, God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God makes a covenant with Noah. What's interesting about this covenant with Noah is, if you turn ahead to chapter 9, there's a sense in which the Noahic covenant wasn't just with Noah, but it was with the whole human race. Actually, it was broader than that. Look at Genesis 9, beginning in verse 9, where God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast on the earth." So God's making a covenant with creation. In a more narrow sense, it's with Noah. It's a saving covenant. But in a broader sense, he makes a covenant with the earth, and he promises at the end of chapter 8 that as long as the earth endures, there's always going to be a summertime. There's always going to be a wintertime. There's always going to be an autumn and a spring. And we're witnessing God's faithfulness to his covenant from back in Genesis 8. When we walk to church in the morning and it's cold outside, because winter's here, or it's coming. And it's because of God's faithfulness. So we see God making a covenant with Noah. We see God making a covenant with Abraham. Look at Genesis 15 and verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." All right, so there's the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant is going to develop even within Abraham's lifetime. And it's the meaning of it is going to be expanded as God reveals himself more fully to Abraham. But these covenants, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, but also the Mosaic covenant that we find in Exodus, and even later, the Davidic covenant, are progressive stages of one large covenant that we call the covenant of grace. And there are schools of thought that think of each of these covenants as separate, distinct, and kind of compartmentalized, so that if there was an Adamic covenant, a covenant with Adam, that was sort of one thing. And then the Noahic covenant was another isolated, separate covenant. But that's not, I don't think, what the scriptures teach. Each of these covenants are an unfolding, a further blossoming of God's saving covenant of grace. And that's what we're seeing in Exodus. So in Exodus, the Lord enters into a covenant, this time with the nation of Israel. So God brings them out of Egypt. He leads them through the wilderness for several weeks, a couple of months, and then they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, God initiates a relationship with them as a nation. He initiates a relationship with Israel as his people. And what we find in verse 8 of that chapter is the people declaring in a unified way that we will obey everything the Lord has said. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. So God initiates covenant with them. They agree. And so you have the establishment of a covenant. Then what happens in chapters 20 through 23, all the terms of the covenant are unveiled for the people. God declares to them what he expects. He explains to them what it means to be in covenant with him. And then they say, this is where we really see covenant ratification in Exodus, in chapter 24 and verse 3. After God has explained everything to them and Moses has brought the words of the Lord to the people, Exodus 24 verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Covenant ratification. It's formalized now. It's been set. Well, if you were with us, even if you weren't, and you know the story of Exodus, you know that it did not take long for the people of Israel to break that covenant. In no more than 40 days, they were worshiping a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. They broke covenant with God. Their obedience was very short-lived, in other words, only a few weeks probably. But we should probably just make note of the fact and acknowledge that Israel never really did obey the covenant. They never really could keep covenant with God. They never did abide by it. But the Lord, even when we're unfaithful, even when his people were unfaithful, he was faithful. And so what we see is the Lord reestablishing covenant and doing it unilaterally, all by himself. In Exodus 34, verse 10, you remember, God said, behold, I am making a covenant. Period. When he says in Scripture that he's going to make a covenant, frequently, we've read examples. We've seen examples already this morning. God says, I make a covenant with you, Noah. I make a covenant with you, Abraham. I make a covenant with you, Israel. But in Exodus 34, verse 10, he says, I am making a covenant. End of story. And I think there's tremendous significance to that, because God is doing in his own power, he's doing unilaterally what mankind cannot do, what mankind fails to do. I think we see something similar in the Abrahamic covenant as well, by the way. So if you'll turn back with me to Genesis again in chapter 15 and look at verses 17 and 18. Genesis 15, 17 and 18, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That's the pieces of the animals that Abraham had sacrificed and cut up. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Now, Abraham didn't pass through the pieces, did he? What would typically happen when people would cut a covenant together is they'd sacrifice the animals, they'd cut them in two, and the two parties to the covenant would walk between the pieces of the animals together. And that was a way of saying, if I don't keep this covenant, then I deserve to be like these animals. I deserve to die and to be cut up if I don't keep covenant with you. And so that's what passing through those pieces meant. And Abraham didn't pass through the pieces. I'll get back to that in just a second. But what we find ultimately is that the covenant of grace finds fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Everything, all the covenants that God made with his people throughout history, they all culminate in Christ. Because Christ passed through those pieces. The burning fire pot and the flaming torch, those were symbolic of God the Father and God the Son making a covenant together. Where was Abraham? He didn't walk through the pieces, between the pieces, did he? Abraham was off on the side. He was fast asleep. God had caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. He was over there sawing logs. And the flaming pot and the torch passed through the pieces. Christ did that. Christ passed through the pieces when the covenant was established with Abraham. And therefore, because his people sinned, he had to suffer the curses of the covenant. That's what was going on the cross. We failed to keep covenant with God, and Christ, as our representative, suffered the penalty. And so he kept his promise, the promise that he made when he passed through those pieces. That's what was happening at the cross. And so, that's why on the eve of his death, Christ ratified the covenant. So the covenant ratification we've seen in Exodus reminds us of Jesus, who on the night in which he was betrayed, he took that cup and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." All of redemptive history points to Jesus. God's covenant of salvation, which was first introduced in Genesis chapter 3, was entirely fulfilled by Christ. And because Exodus is all about this, Exodus points to Christ. Because the covenant of grace was ultimately ratified by Jesus' blood, not by the blood of a bull or of a goat or of a sheep. Covenant ratification. But secondly, Exodus has this grand theme of the message of salvation. Look with me at chapter 15 of Exodus. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is immediately after the people had passed safely through the Red Sea. God had brought them through on dry ground. Then he caused waters to return upon the armies of Egypt. They were all destroyed. And so then we have in 15 of Exodus the song of Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." The message of salvation is laid out for us in the book of Exodus. The name Exodus comes from a Greek word, and it's really literally that. Exodus is the Greek word, and it means departure. It means to go out. It's actually a compound word. Hados is the Greek word which means a way or a road or a journey. And ex is a prefix that means out of. So literally, Exodus means the out journey. And that's what the book is about. The first 15 chapters tell the story of Israel and their liberation from slavery, which was their salvation. God saved them out of bondage. And it's important for us to understand what this meant, what it means really to this day for Jewish people. This was their salvation event, the Exodus. In Judaism, Exodus is their salvation event. One author said, "What the cross, think about this as a Christian, and what the cross of Jesus Christ means to you." One author said, "What the cross of Christ is to the Christian, the Exodus was to the Israelite." That's what they looked back to. They looked back and they remembered how God had brought them out of bondage, how God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, I say again, this was an actual historical event. It happened in space and in time in the land that we to this day know as Egypt. It really took place, but it also has spiritual significance. It's true history, but it's also symbolism. It carries symbolism with it. The salvation of sinners, or in salvation, in your personal salvation, for example, the Exodus is parallel to your conversion. So when you became saved, when you came into relationship with Jesus Christ, that was your Exodus. That's what the Exodus represents for you in your life. Bondage in Egypt represents that state in which people are when they're apart from Christ, when they're unsaved. They're slaves to sin, as the scriptures say. They're in bondage. And they don't have the power to free themselves. So bondage in Egypt is the state of slavery. It represents the unsaved. Departure from Egypt, and especially the crossing of the Red Sea, that represents our salvation by grace. That represents our conversion. We're coming out of the land of Egypt, and we're coming into freedom. The wilderness years, they're sort of representative of our life here on earth in this present age. But that's going a little further than I intend to go this morning. The message of salvation is proclaimed for us in Exodus. Now, you may remember, and before long, you're going to hear the words of Matthew 1, verse 21. Because we're coming up on that time of year when people all over the world celebrate the birth of Christ. And so we'll be looking at those early chapters of Matthew, looking at those early chapters of Luke, where we find the nativity stories. And what does it say in Matthew 1, verse 21? The angel speaking to Joseph, telling Joseph what's going to happen, telling him Mary is going to conceive, or Mary has conceived, but it's of the Holy Ghost. He says she's going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because, why call him Jesus? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. Well, unless you know some background about the name, it doesn't make any sense to you. You don't have any explanation as to why naming him Jesus has some relevance to him being the one who will save his people from their sins. Well, here's the relevance. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. That's the Hebrew word that means salvation, Yeshua. And that word becomes the name Joshua. So the name Joshua means salvation, or more specifically, salvation is of the Lord. Well, you move forward about 1,500 years, and then cause that name, Yeshua, to pass through various languages and come into Greek, and what you have is Jesus. His very name comes from the Hebrew word for salvation. And so the angel says, name him Jesus, for he will save. He will save his people from their sins. In all the Bible, the message of salvation points to Jesus Christ. Wherever you find it, it points to him. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. And Exodus, as we've gone through it together, Exodus proclaims and it illustrates God's salvation. Thirdly, we've got the theme, this great theme of covenant mediation. We've seen Moses and how he's been the mediator. We've seen over and over again how he's the go-between between God and his people, because a mediator was necessary. Over and over, we see God telling Moses, go tell the people this, go tell the people that. We also see Moses taking the words of the people back to God. We see Moses praying to God in behalf of the people. But I think his mediation is especially pictured for us, illustrated for us in chapter 17 of Exodus. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. This is a good visual for us, because Moses was the mediator, but we see it illustrated very beautifully for us where chapter 17, verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. There's Moses mediating for Israel. When he was like this, praying to God and beseeching him for the favor of the Lord, the people were winning. His hands got tired. So when his hands came down, suddenly Israel would start to have to retreat and Amalek would prevail. That's a picture of Moses as mediator, standing between God and his people. Now Moses was sent to speak to the people for God. See that, just an example of it in chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him, called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." God wasn't speaking audibly to the people most of the time. Most of the time, he was speaking to Moses, and he would tell Moses, "You take these words to my people." That was Moses' job. He was the mediator. He went up and down Sinai. How many times? You almost lose track. How many times he had to go up and back down, back up and back down again, representing God to the people, representing the people to God. And then we have Aaron. Aaron was called by God to be the high priest. He's chosen and appointed for that special calling amongst the people. And because he had that calling, they made special garments for him, special clothes for him to wear when he was ministering as priest. Those clothes were designed by God. And they were designed, as in the words of the scripture themselves, they were designed for glory and for beauty. So we've got Moses, the mediator. We've got Aaron, the high priest. But Moses and Aaron foreshadow Christ as the mediator. They foreshadow Christ as our true and great high priest. Because it's not ultimately Moses, but it's Jesus Christ who brings the word of God to people. He brings the word of the Lord to all people. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1. The beginning of the chapter, the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus is the one who's proclaiming the word of God to us now. He brings the word to all people. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at the pastoral epistles in Sunday school this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Christ is the mediator, ultimately. And Christ, ultimately, is the true high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Speaking of the office of high priest, "No one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So Christ is our great high priest. He's the unique and true high priest of God. But we don't read anything in the Bible about special clothes that Jesus wore, do we? He wore ordinary clothes, wore the same stuff that people all around him wore. Aaron had to wear these special, beautiful garments when he ministered as priest, but Jesus didn't wear special garments. He didn't have to wear anything symbolizing glory. He'd have to wear clothes that gave him beauty, because he had actual righteousness, glorious, true righteousness. And he had actual holiness. That was his beauty. Things that Aaron's garments could only symbolize, Jesus actually had. Our true and our great high priest. Exodus teaches us that fallen human beings can only gain access to God through a qualified and chosen mediator. Moses was a symbol of this truth, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the only truly qualified mediator. And he was ordained by God to serve in that role for us. But then finally, We've seen covenant ratification. We've seen the message of salvation. Covenant mediation, all of which Jesus does. And then finally, divine reconciliation. And for that, I want us to go to the very end of Exodus one more time, chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 34. The tabernacle's been built. It's been all set up. Sacrifices have been offered. And then in verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God came and moved into the tabernacle, so to speak. We've been talking about central themes of Exodus. Think for just a moment about one of the central themes of the whole Bible. And one of those key themes, one of those central themes of all of Scripture is the theme of the fall. Man's fall into sin. And the curse upon man and upon the earth because of sin. Ever since Genesis 3, the human race has been fallen. It's been ruined in sin. It's been under the curse, been living under that since chapter 3. If you want to find a point in human history where there was no fall, where there's no curse, you can't go any further than the end of chapter 2 of Genesis. And then the fall takes place in the very next chapter. Our catechism teaches us what happened as a result of that fall. It teaches us, as scriptures teach, that by our fall we lost communion with God. Adam and Eve had communion with God in the garden, but when they fell into sin, that communion was broken. And it teaches that as a result of the fall, all of us are under God's wrath and curse. That's the condition fallen man is in. And this explains, by the way, all the misery, all the suffering, all the evil, all the hardships that this life brings. Why do these things happen? Because we don't live in a perfect world anymore. We live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world that's under the curse of God and that's suffering the consequences of that curse to this day. In the midst of it all, we enjoy many good things, don't we? We have lots of blessings, lots of good gifts from God. But nevertheless, we're living in a fallen world. And that's why things happen the way they do. The Exodus emphasizes this problem of broken fellowship with God. And this problem, again, is as old as Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they heard God walking in the garden. And instead of running out to him to have fellowship with him, or instead of going and falling down before him and pleading for forgiveness, what did they do? They hid. They went and hid in the bushes from the presence of God because they had been alienated from God. That's what sin does. It brings alienation, not only between God and man, but between man and his fellow man. That's where all of our relationship struggles come from, the alienation that sin creates. And it's exemplified for us in Exodus where? At the incident of the golden calf. Because Moses was up on the mountain, the people say to Aaron, "Make us gods." So he makes the golden calf, and they worship the calf. And what did God say as a result of that? In Exodus 33, verse 3, he tells the people this, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. Fellowship has been broken. God says, I can't go up among you. If I went up among you for a moment, I would consume you. But Exodus shows us God taking the initiative in reconciling his relationship with his people, taking the initiative in healing that relationship. That's what God does. He is the reconciler. And let's just be honest. Let's understand very clearly that my sins and your sins warrant God's wrath. They warrant his departure from us, his refusal to dwell among us. He is just to abandon us because of our sins. And yet, he himself reestablishes his own dwelling among men. And that's what happens at the end of Exodus. This people who made a golden calf, who worshipped it, who committed gross idolatry at the very foot of the mountain from which God has spoken to them. God reestablished relationship with him, with them. And so we see at the end of Exodus, him coming down and living, dwelling, so to speak, in that tabernacle that they'd made for him. And speaking of the tabernacle, because it's an illustration of God's presence with his people and that restored fellowship, it wasn't that Israel said, hey, we've got this great idea. Let's build a tabernacle for the Lord our God. Maybe he'll come and dwell among us. No, God told them to do it. He directed them, make this tabernacle for me. Make this tent that I may have my dwelling in your midst. It wasn't their idea, it was his. It's like he says, I'm going to settle down here. I'm going to move in. Seems to me my band director in high school, he had been commuting from where he used to live. He'd been commuting quite a distance. But then he bought a house very close to the school. And that's kind of when everybody knew, oh yeah, he's going to stick around. Because he moved in. He established his dwelling place in that area. God establishes his dwelling place with his people. And so that tabernacle was an enduring emblem of reconciliation between God and his people. In closing, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verses 18 and 19. Since we're talking about reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 18, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciled people take the message of reconciliation to other people who need to hear it. We've been reunited. We've been reconciled to God through the gospel, and we can proclaim that to other people who need that as well. People who are far apart from him need to know that there is forgiveness with him. They need to know that they can have a relationship with the God from whom they are alienated. We have that ministry as his people. So we can reach out to others, explain to them that they are alienated from God, because many of them don't even realize it, and acquaint them with the living and the true God, and tell them that through Christ they can be reconciled. Our catechism opens with the words, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. That's the highest purpose you and I can serve and achieve, to glorify our God and to enjoy him, to have relationship with him. Well, what's the chief end of all things? The chief end of all things is the glory of God. And this is true even of our salvation, especially of our salvation. But everything exists to bring glory to God. And that's what the book of Exodus is all about. God getting glory for his works and for who he is. Why did God enter into covenant with people? Why did God bring salvation? Why did God provide a mediator? Why did God reconcile himself to fallen, rebellious creatures like the Israelites or like you and me? The main reason, the chief end, is all his own glory. We are saved for his glory. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel, and we pray that you would be glorified as you have united us to yourself, and as you add to your kingdom and build your church. We praise you for our time together in this book of Exodus, and we pray that you'd help us and teach us to give you glory. We thank you for our great mediator. We thank you for entering into covenant with us, Lord, and we praise your holy name. Amen.